Now, please give your attention to Brother Ryan for this morning's exhortation.
Our presiding brother and my beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, bring with me the love and the fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters who meet at the Petersburg, Virginia Ecclesia. The prophet Jeremiah is perhaps the greatest example of the words of James when he said, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering affliction and of patience." And there have been few men in the record of the scriptures who have endured comparable sufferings to that of Jeremiah. We saw yesterday how this man was told by God not to get married, not to have children, not to have any social life in the nation whatsoever. Here was a man who was imprisoned on several occasions, who was betrayed by his friends and by his hometown, who was scourged and put in the stocks. He was, in his own words, as a lamb that was led to the slaughter, endured false accusation, and even received a death sentence. Now, brothers and sisters, I could have been telling you about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, couldn't I? It's no wonder the Lord Jesus Christ made so many allusions to Jeremiah the prophet. Of all people in the Old Testament, he would have found a very special identification with Jeremiah. Their lives were almost mirror images of each other. There are types, parallels, and allusions of all kinds between them. But as we come before the emblems this day, we want to see that there was one aspect in particular in which they were very much identified. They both went into and out of the pit wherein there was no water. We want to highlight this morning, brothers and sisters, as well as focus on a very great man who rises to the occasion, a tremendously loyal and faithful friend, Ebed-Melech. You know, loyalty in a time of danger and in a time of crisis is a very rare and precious thing in the eyes of God. When we come to Jeremiah 37 and 38, we have the background that we're provided with, which Ebed-Melech comes shining into the record. We're now down to the last 12 months of the kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah is now an old man. He's about 60 years old, having prophesied for some 40 years. The king on the throne is a man named Zedekiah, a weak and a vacillating king who was nothing like his father, Josiah. And by this stage, he's been on the throne for some 10.5 years. And chapters 37 and 38 describe for us the final siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah's words that had been so mocked and derided are now coming to pass with unerring accuracy, and the people hadn't listened. And in this last siege, in the final 2 years, the people suddenly realized that perhaps Jeremiah is worth listening to. So what the king does is he sends a deputation to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 37 and verse 2 to find out what the word of God is. In Jeremiah 37, verse 3, "And Zedekiah the king sent Jehugal the son of Shelemiah and Zephaniah the son of Maasai the priest to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'Pray now unto Yahweh for us.'" And of course, we know that Jeremiah had already been told not to pray for this people. But you see, they're starting to find out that perhaps Jeremiah is worth listening to. Now, notice who Zedekiah sent. We're told that he sent Jehugal the son of Shelemiah. We'll learn more about him in chapter 38. And Zephaniah, the son of Maasai. Now, if you can remember from the chart we put up yesterday about Jeremiah's enemies, Zephaniah, the son of Maasai, was a cousin of Jeremiah who had been plotting against the legitimate priesthood. And that's why he was sent. Because he was related to Jeremiah, Zedekiah sent his cousin, thinking that perhaps Jeremiah would send back a favorable response. But of course, there was nothing that could be done to save the kingdom of Judah. We come then to verse 7. Now, for these last 2 years, brothers and sisters, with a weak, kneed king upon the throne, King Zedekiah, the land was actually taken over by a war cabinet. You see, they were under siege for almost all of that 2 years, and the princes were really the ones that had control in the nation. They had the greatest power in the land, and they had the king terrified. Now, in verse 7, Jeremiah predicted that there was going to be an event which would happen, which happened almost immediately. He says, "Pharaoh's armies will come forth out of Egypt, but they won't save you." Don't think that when Egypt suddenly turns up to the door and frightens off the Babylonians, that you have been saved. He says in verse 10, "For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but wounded men among them, yet they shall rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire." So he says it wouldn't matter if there was only wounded men left of the Chaldeans. They will come back and burn this city because it's the word of Yahweh that said it would be so. But he predicted that Egypt would come. And Pharaoh's army sallied forth from Egypt to put pressure on the Babylonians. And what happened was the Babylonians retreated away from the city. And Zedekiah decided that this was the time to break his covenant with Babylon. You see, Zedekiah had made a covenant with Babylon that when they came in, he would be submissive and he would be cooperative. And with the Babylonians now out of the city and Egypt coming in, he now makes a covenant with Pharaoh Necho. And it wasn't worth the paper it was written on. As he says, it wouldn't matter if there were only wounded men of the Chaldeans. They will come back and destroy this city because it's the word of Yahweh that says it will be so. But the siege has now been temporarily lifted. And in verse 12, Jeremiah wants to go home. He's had enough. He's been locked up in that city like a cauldron for almost 2 years. And he says, "I'm out of here. I'm going home." So he packs up what few belongings he had, and he made his way in verse 13 through the high gate of Benjamin. Now that was the place where he was put in the stocks, you might remember. But as we know, Jeremiah never got out of the city. As he went through the gate of Benjamin to go back to Anathoth, his hometown, a captain of the ward was there whose name was Urijah. Now, who was this man, Urijah? Well, the verse tells us, verse 13, that he was the grandson of Hananiah, a false prophet who 5 years before this, Jeremiah had condemned to death, and he had died. So you see, the grandson of Hananiah was not too thrilled with Jeremiah, because he had prophesied the doom of his grandfather. And now he's determined to get Jeremiah. And he accuses him in verse 14 of desertion and treason. Then said Jeremiah, "It is false. I fall not away to the Chaldeans, but he hearkeneth not unto them." End of verse 13. "Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans." He said, "Look, Jeremiah, you're always talking about the Babylonians winning the battle. You're always talking about how we should surrender to them. Well, I know where you're going. You're leaving the city to go to the camp of the Babylonians to tell them how to defeat our city." And Jeremiah denies it. He says it's not true. But Urijah wouldn't listen. And so in verse 15, "Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah and smote him." Now, again, the word "smote" there in verse 15 signifies to scourge. This wasn't a slap across the face. This was 39 stripes upon his back until it was nothing more than mincemeat. And bear in mind, this man is 60 years of age. So he's scourged again, and it says that they imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan. Verse 16, "When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days." Now the word "cabins" in verse 16 has the idea of bottle-like cells. And we get the impression that in the house of Jonathan, there were these dark cellets with a lid on the top in which they dropped Jeremiah, perhaps in total darkness, but almost certainly in solitary confinement. And our chronology tells us that he was there for about 6 months in the house of Jonathan, because it says at the end of verse 16, he was there many days. Now, brothers and sisters, Jeremiah was a tough individual. He had been through almost every kind of affliction that you can imagine. But this prison, the house of Jonathan, was so terrible that when he gets before the king in verse 20, he begs the king not to be sent back there, lest I die. Verse 20, "Therefore, hear now, I pray thee, O my lord the king, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to that house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." And if you check in chapter 38, he actually says the same thing. "Please don't send me back to the house of Jonathan. If I go back there, I will die there." So after 6 months, we're told in verse 17 that Zedekiah actually takes him out. Now you might think, well, that's nice of Zedekiah. Well, you know why Zedekiah took him out? Because after 6 months, the Babylonians came back. And now the Babylonians are determined to wipe out Zedekiah because he's broken his covenant with them. He'd made a new covenant with Pharaoh Necho. And Zedekiah is now suffering from the wrath of the Babylonians. And so he takes him out. And he says, "Well, what is the word of Yahweh? Just while there's nobody here, while there's nobody listening, what is the word of Yahweh? And Jeremiah said, you're going to be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Oh, he didn't want to hear that. But Jeremiah says, look, while I've got you, please, don't send me back to the house of Jonathan. How sad, brothers and sisters, to see God's courageous prophet being treated so horribly. What have I done? Please don't send me back there. Please. And Zedekiah says, well, look, I can't let you go, Jeremiah. But I'll make you to stay in the court of the prison, verse 21. And that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread in the city was spent. Which then, of course, led to them eating their children, as Jeremiah had prophesied. Here's where your chronology chart will help you, brothers and sisters, because between chapters 37 and 38 actually comes chapter 21. Chapter 21 is the chapter which leads to the events of chapter 38. Let's just briefly go back to chapter 21, and we see that the words spoken in Jeremiah 21 actually lead to Jeremiah's death sentence. Jeremiah 21. As you may know, the chapters in Jeremiah are not in order. So between chapters 37 and 38 comes chapter 21. And these are the words that precipitated his death sentence in chapter 38. Jeremiah said in verse 8 of Jeremiah 21, "Thus saith Yahweh, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." This was the gospel of Jeremiah. "He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be given unto him for a prey." There's those glorious words that we met yesterday. God says, if you accept my inevitable judgment against this city, then I will give you your life for a prey. You might lose everything else. The Babylonian lion will strip you of everything, but you'll have your life. There's those glorious words that were spoken to Jeremiah and to Baruch. And we're going to see they're spoken to Ebed-Melech too. And now when we come back to Jeremiah 38, we see that what happens is the princes take up those words and they charge Jeremiah with treason. You see, these are the princes. They're the war cabinet. They're in charge of the morale of the nation. And they can't have somebody like Jeremiah out there preaching surrender, because that would have undermined the morale of the nation. So in Jeremiah 38 and verse 1, we have them quoting the words of Jeremiah 21 to him. Let's have a look at who these people are. Verse 1, "Then Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, of whom we know nothing, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur." Remember who Pashur was? Pashur was the man who had scourged Jeremiah some years earlier and had put him in the stocks. Well, here's his son. So he's not too happy with Jeremiah. "And Jehukal, the son of Shalemiah." Well, of course, he's a cousin of Jeremiah who had plotted against him. "And Pashur, the son of Malchiah." And he happens to be the one who owns the dungeon. Jehukal, the son of Shalemiah, as we mentioned, is the man in chapter 37, verse 13, who was the grandson of Hananiah, the false prophet whom Jeremiah had condemned to death. And by this time, he's already gone to Babylon and he's already died. And Jeremiah had prophesied the destruction of Pashur. And by this time, he's already gone to Babylon and he's already died. But you see, now the sons are here. And they're going to settle old scores with Jeremiah. See, by this time, Jeremiah has been prophesying for 40 years. The dads have all gone off and died, as Jeremiah had predicted they would. But now the sons are here, and they're the war cabinet. And they're going to settle some old scores with Jeremiah. And so what they do in verses 2 and 3 is they quote his words from chapter 21. "Thus saith Yahweh, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and he shall live. Thus saith Yahweh, this city shall surely be given into the hand of Babylon's army, which shall take it." And so they say, Jeremiah has to go. He's preaching surrender. And there might have been some in the city who said, look, well, maybe it is better that we do surrender. We don't have any hope of fighting the Babylonians. Maybe we should listen to Jeremiah, and maybe we should surrender. And of course, the war cabinet doesn't want that. So in verse 4, they go to the king to request a death sentence. Now, the fact that they had to go to the king proves that the king did have the authority to let Jeremiah go. And they say, "We beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of the war that remain in this people. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt." You know, that's always the mindset, isn't it, of the comfortable to the watchman. It's not Jeremiah who's hurting the welfare of the people, is it? It's these guys. But that's very often the attitude of the comfortable to the watchman. They say, "Look, you're stirring up strife. You ought to be quiet. Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" said Ahab to Elijah. It wasn't Elijah troubling Israel, it was Ahab. And it wasn't Jeremiah who was not seeking the welfare of the people, it was the princes. But they say, "Look, this man has to go." Now, make no mistake, brothers and sisters, what Jeremiah got here was a death sentence. They asked for a death sentence, that's exactly what they got. And as we mentioned, Jeremiah was fulfilling the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a pencil, I'd like you to just make this note in your Bible. Because here is the Pontius Pilate of the Old Testament. He might as well have called for a bowl of water and washed his hands. The man who was the sovereign over Israel, the man who had the authority to let Jeremiah go, said this in verse 5. Then Zedekiah the king said, "Behold, he is in your hand. For I can't do anything against you." Now, this is a man who has the authority to let Jeremiah go. And he says, "Not my problem. I can't do anything against you. You want him, you can have him." Now, this man, Zedekiah, is the son of Josiah. And as we saw yesterday, Josiah and Jeremiah were great friends. And Jeremiah, not having any children of his own, he would have loved the children of Josiah. He probably brought up this boy on his knees. And now Zedekiah says, "Look, you want him? You can have him. He's not my problem." No wonder God said of him, "Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end." He was a weak and a vacillating man, was Zedekiah. You know, there was a contemporary prophecy that was given at this time in Ezekiel chapter 12. We don't have time to go there, but in Ezekiel chapter 12, what Ezekiel does is he writes to the people in Babylon about what's happening in Jerusalem. And he gives them a prophecy about Zedekiah. And he refers to Zedekiah as the twilight prince. He's the twilight prince. And he was given that title for two reasons. One, because he had an escape route planned, in which when the twilight fell, he would escape through his escape route and get out of the city away from the Babylonians. And Jeremiah kept saying to him, "Your escape route won't work. It won't work." But he says, "No, I got it all covered." But the other reason why he's called the Twilight King is he was a man who wanted it both ways. Half light, half darkness. He's one of those Christadelphians that wants to know what the truth is, but also wants to walk in darkness. What's the truth? He kept asking Jeremiah, "What's the truth? Tell me what's going to happen." But he wouldn't do it. You know what worried this king most of all? It was his reputation. Come over to verse 19 of chapter 38. When Jeremiah is pleading with him to surrender, pleading with him, saying, "Come on, Zedekiah, you're a son of Josiah. You're better than this. Please surrender." This is what he said. Verse 19, "And Zedekiah the king answered Jeremiah and said, 'I'm afraid of the Jews that are fallen into the hands of the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they mock me.'" That was the only reason he could give Jeremiah as to why he wouldn't surrender. "I don't want to be laughed at. I'm a king. I don't want to be laughed at by the others." Well, the justice of God, brothers and sisters, is always poetic, as we've said in these studies. You know what happened in the end? They caught him as he tried to escape through his tunnel. They dragged him all the way up to Riblah. They killed his sons right in front of him, then put out his eyes and dragged him off to Babylon to grind corn the rest of the days of his life like Samson. And there was no way out for Zedekiah. He got laughed at, all right. And he was worried about people laughing at him. And so he washes his hands of Jeremiah. And the princes go away with glee. And they took Jeremiah in verse 6. Now, they wanted for Jeremiah the slowest and the most gruesome death imaginable. They've got a death sentence. They could have just hit him with a sword and it would have been all over with. But they're settling old scores with Jeremiah, and they want for him the slowest and most gruesome death imaginable. I want to just tell you a few things that we know about these dungeons. These dungeons that Jeremiah would have been dropped into were something like 60 feet deep. They weren't 10 or 15 feet, as you often see in kids' books, because if they were just 10 or 15 feet, they would have dropped him in with a splash. But they actually had to let him down by a rope because it was so deep. And archaeologists have found pits matching this description beneath the ancient buildings in Jerusalem, which were sewer pits, where all the wastewater of the castle, plus the sewage, eventually ended up. So it was a mixture of the wastewater of the castle plus sewage. And they measured how deep the mud was. It was exactly up to a man's shoulders. So as Jeremiah was dropped in there, the mud would have come just right up to his shoulders. They dropped him down there by a rope. See you, Jeremiah. Down he went. And as they closed the lid over the pit, they mocked him incessantly. I'll prove that to you in a moment. They mocked him incessantly, just as they did with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this pit, whenever water was released somewhere in the castle, it would go over his head, and Jeremiah would have to hold his breath until the water gradually sank down in the mire. He could breathe again. It seems he was there for many hours. Nobody was attempting to feed him down there. He couldn't possibly afford to go to sleep, because he would sink down in the mire and he wouldn't be able to breathe. And bear in mind, this man is 60 years old. He's not a teenager. The mire would begin to eat away his flesh. You can't sit down. He couldn't move. You know what it's like when you go to the beach and you get your legs stuck in the sand. Well, this man is up to his shoulders in mire, and he could hardly move. It's all the way up to his shoulders. It was absolutely horrible. And crucifixion, brothers and sisters, was not much different. It was the slowest, most horrible death that you could possibly think of. Breathing was exceedingly difficult. You suffocated. You couldn't go to sleep. You couldn't sit down. It was slow and it was agonizing. And as with the Lord Jesus Christ, so it was with Jeremiah. And the last words that Jeremiah would have heard as he sunk down into the mire, as he was beginning to find it difficult to breathe, the last thing that he heard was the taunting from his accusers. I'd like you to come over to Lamentations chapter 3. This experience left a huge scar on Jeremiah's mind. Here he is, the city has now fallen. And Jeremiah is reflecting back upon his experience. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 52 and 53. And here he recounts his experience in the pit. He says in verse 52, "Mine enemies chased me sore like a bird without cause." There's another connection to Christ. "They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me." So after they had their good bit of fun, they shut the lid. He was dropped down 60 feet. It was foul smelling. Water kept coming in and flooding over his face. And he's floundering around in the mud to try and get some breath. In verse 54, "Water flowed over my head." You see, every time water came in from another part of the castle, it would come over his head and you have to hold his breath as the water gradually sank down into the mire. "I called upon thy name, O Yahweh, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing." You see, breathing was getting very difficult. "At my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. O Yahweh, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life." Verse 61. "Thou hast heard their reproach, O Yahweh, and all their imaginations against me, the lips of those that rose up against me, and their device against me all their day. Behold, they're sitting down and they're rising up. I am their music." So look what he says about his enemies in verse 62. the lips of those that rose up against me, and their device against me all the day. Behold, they are sitting down and they are rising up. I am their musing. I am their mocking and their song. They make fun of me. And imagine the things they would have said to him. How's the mud down there, Jeremiah? How's the breathing? They would have mocked him incessantly. He was there for a long time. You know, God had said to him, I will give you your life for a prey. But how do you think he would have felt down there? He must have felt utterly and totally forgotten. It's so hard sometimes, brothers and sisters, to hang on when we're in the black hole of despair. And sometimes we just can't see God working in our lives. In verse 57, thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. He was there a long time. Hour after hour went by. He was probably there for some 24 to 36 hours. He's getting more and more tired. And his cries to the name of Yahweh ascended up. But thankfully, God had not forgotten him. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that when we are in those black holes of despair, that God doesn't forget his servants. His ears are open to their cry. And on this occasion, brothers and sisters, God was at work. And God did provide a very loyal friend to help him. And his name was Ebed-Melech. If we come back to Jeremiah 38 in verse 7, we're introduced to this man, Ebed-Melech. His name means, and it's actually a title, it means a servant of the king. A servant of the king. Thankfully for Jeremiah, he was the servant of a greater king than Zedekiah. Ebed-Melech was a slave, and he was brought in to look after the harem of the king. We're told that in verses 22 and 23. He was a eunuch, a man who had been listening to the words of Jeremiah for some time. And he was an Ethiopian eunuch who found identification in this man who was cruelly and unjustly treated. A man who had been cut off from the land of the living. He identified with this man as a man without seed, a man led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, and no one to declare his generation. Those words ring any bells? The eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was reading Isaiah 53, exactly the words I just quoted to you. And here's another Ethiopian eunuch in the Old Testament who sees a man in exactly the same position. A man led as a lamb to the slaughter. Those are Jeremiah's own words to describe his position. A man cruelly and unjustly treated whose judgment has been taken away with no one to declare his generation. Jeremiah had no children. And he identified with that man. He had heard the words of Jeremiah because they had been spoken in and around the prison and in the palace. Jeremiah had been there for 2 years under house arrest. And Ebed-Melech had been listening. And he was faced with a problem. You see, brothers and sisters, none of Jeremiah's friends at this time would have known about the death sentence. It had been transacted in the palace and carried out in the palace. And nobody outside knew what was going on inside. And nobody else except Ebed-Melech knew that Jeremiah was in there and he needed to be rescued. And his moment of truth had come. What would he do? He's just a slave. He's nothing but a servant who's brought in to look after the women to make sure they behave themselves. But what he does is he leaves his post. He leaves the harem unguarded. And in verse 7, he goes right out to the gate of Benjamin and he fronts up to the king of Israel. My lord, the king, he says in verse 9, these men have done evil. Now, it would have taken a lot of courage and a lot of determination for Ebed-Melech to do that. The king is out there sitting in the gate of Benjamin. And here comes Ebed-Melech. We think, well, what does he want? And he comes out and says, my lord, the king, these men have done evil. You see, he was a friend of Jeremiah. He saw how Jeremiah had been treated cruelly and unjustly. And he fronts up to the king of Israel and says, these men have done evil. You see, that's what true friends do for each other. There are friends that pretend to be friends, but the Bible says there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And Ebed-Melech said to Zedekiah, he's going to die in there. We've got to do something. And this weak king gives in to another strong personality. Look at verse 10. He says, well, you know, I don't particularly like that either, Ebed-Melech. Look, take 30 men with thee and take up Jeremiah the prophet and go and rescue him for me. Just while the princes don't know, go and rescue him for me. And so in verse 11, Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by cords into the dungeon of Jeremiah. Now, there are two reasons, brothers and sisters, why he got the old rags to put under Jeremiah's armpits. If you've ever walked in deep, oozy mud, you will know just how hard it is to get your legs out. And this man is covered in mire all the way up to his shoulders. Just think of the suction and the pressure that they would have had to have put on that rope to get him out of there. See, that's why the 30 men were needed, because two or three wouldn't have been enough. He would have needed 30 men to pull him all the way up out of there, because it would have needed a tremendous amount of force to lift him out of that mud. And if the water was up to his armpits, his skin would be macerated. You know what it's like when you sit in the tub for too long? Your skin goes all white and soft. And he's been in sewage for something like 30 hours. And they don't want to injure him further by the rope that's going to put terrible pressure on him. So he says, look, put these under your arms. And they pulled him up in verse 11. You imagine the pain that Jeremiah would have went through as they hauled him into the mud. Perhaps as they tried to pull him out, he would sink back down in the mud again. They'd have to pull harder to get him out. And just imagine what a sight he would have been as he came up. Emaciated, rotten flesh, right up to his armpits. Hair matted, his face a mask of terror. Tired, having not eaten. I don't even want to think about what he smelled like. We treated him like a leper, says the record of Christ. And we saw in him no beauty that we should desire him. And it was the same for Jeremiah. And just imagine the care that Ebed-Melech would have shown. The bathing, the feeding, how he would have washed his wounds. And think of Jeremiah's reaction as he now heard a friendly voice saying there's a rope coming down. It's a very touching and a very moving story, brothers and sisters. But what is vital for us is that God noticed the stand that was made by Ebed-Melech. I'd like you to come to Matthew chapter 25. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ sits upon the great white throne and has to discern between the sheep and the goats, this is what he will say to some. In Matthew chapter 25, he will say to some in verse 39, I was in prison, and ye came unto me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And a prison, brothers and sisters, doesn't have to be a prison with bars or gates. You know, we have brothers and sisters now in the prison house of depression. We have brothers and sisters in the prison house of bondage to sin. We have brothers and sisters in the prison house of loneliness. And the response of Ebed-Melech to Jeremiah must be ours. We must go to them and pull them out and do what we can. Maybe it won't be as dramatic as what Ebed-Melech did, but we go to them and we do what we can. God loves to see that kind of reaction in times of danger and in times of adversity. Nothing like Twilight princes who just say, I don't want to get involved. It's not my problem. And what Zedekiah had failed to do, Ebed-Melech, a lowly slave, rose to the occasion. Well, Ebed-Melech was afraid. If we come back to Jeremiah chapter 39 in verse 15, you see what God thought of the loyalty that Ebed-Melech showed to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 39 in verses 16 to 18. As Jeremiah is set free, God says to him, go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. The God of Israel, you see, because he was an Ethiopian. Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil, not for good. They shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith Yahweh, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. I want to say something about courage, brothers and sisters. Remember that this city is under siege. Ebed-Melech cannot run off into the countryside and hide in the woods somewhere. They were trapped inside that city. He is locked inside that city with the princes. And you think how the war cabinet would feel that when they found out that Jeremiah, who they thought they had gotten rid of once and for all, is now out of the dungeon. There is evidence that he is risen indeed. And they want to know who's responsible. They can't dethrone the king, but they want to find out who's responsible. And they find out it's Ebed-Melech. They can't do anything about the king, but they can get Ebed-Melech. Okay, we've got another traitor in our midst. And Ebed-Melech was afraid of those men. And God acknowledges that in verse 17, of the men of whom thou art afraid. So as the city began to crumble, the princes would get one last swipe at Jeremiah and his friends. And Ebed-Melech was scared. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to discern between godly courage and between fleshly courage. There are people like Alexander the Great and people like Joab who are men of great courage, but their courage is foolhardy and arrogant. You could put a tank in front of Joab and he would say, "Which side do I hit first?" That's not the type of courage that God wants. Ebed-Melech had the type of courage that God loves. And the type of courage that God loves is that when we are afraid, when we are scared to death, we step up and we do the right thing because we trust in God. I'd like you to read verse 18 very carefully. "For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee." Because you've rescued Jeremiah? No. "Because you put your trust in me, saith Yahweh." You see, that's godly courage. When we are afraid, when we step up still and do the right thing because we trust in God, even if it makes us unpopular with some, we do it and God notices it. And God did notice the care of Ebed-Melech. Well, we've come here now, brothers and sisters, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who so willingly gave his life for his friends. And remember his words where he said, "As he hath laid down his life for us, so ought we, as loyal and true friends, be prepared to lay down our lives for the brethren." Let us, brothers and sisters, be like Ebed-Melech, that when we see our brethren, our friends, in times of shame, in times of grief, in times of sadness, let us remember to be like Ebed-Melech, to do the right thing because we trust in God. Because God loves the spirit of loyalty in friends. Because in people like Ebed-Melech, brothers and sisters, we see the servants of the greatest king of all.